I want you to turn with me tonight to the book of Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we're making our way slowly through the Bible. Galatians chapter 1, and I do want to thank those of you who have been remembering me in prayer. I haven't got a bad cold, nor have I a flu, though I have flu-like symptoms, but I'm battling with a virus in these days, which has left me without energy whatsoever, and I'm really battling. Should I be here tonight? Probably not. But I'm looking to the Lord. I just feel awful physically, terrible physically, but I'm looking to the Lord that He'll see us through this study this evening. And so thank you for coming, and God willing, if I'm able, I'll be here next Tuesday again. And if not, someone will substitute for me. But we're dealing tonight with the book of Galatians, and we're reading at chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1, please. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be unto you in peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. I want you to see the tone of this letter. It's so different from many of Paul's epistles. Epistles in which he begins with a note of praise to God. Epistles in which he begins by praying for the saints to whom he is writing to. But the tone of this letter is severe. It's strong. And Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there's some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? For do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. In the year 1833, the British Parliament voted to abolish the institution of slavery in the Crown Colony of Jamaica. The date set for the emancipation to go into effect was awaited with growing anticipation by the people. On the night before the first day of freedom, the slaves in Jamaica couldn't sleep. Instead, they dressed themselves in their most beautiful costumes, and they began climbing up the mountainside to catch the first glimpse of the dawning of the first day of freedom. As the first rays of the sun streaked across the horizon, the slaves erupted in irrepressible joy. On that day, a Negro spiritual song was born, which became the theme song for the civil rights movements in our day. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, free at last. Freedom is the watchword of Paul's letter to the Galatian believers. Many commentators call this book the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. It was Martin Luther's favorite book. He said of it, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. It is my life. Galatians was the battle axe which Luther brought down with terrific and telling force on the helmets of his foes. John Bunyan was also greatly influenced by this epistle. Paul's letter to the Galatians has been likened to the sketch for the finished picture of Romans. And certainly these two books have very much in common. Both deal with the theme of justification without the deeds of the law. Galatians deals with the theme of justification controversially. Romans deals with the theme of justification systematically. Romans emphasizes the Christian's standing. Galatians insists that he stands. The difference between the two is this, that Galatians was written in deep emotion, whereas Romans was written with calm, mature reflection. We need to read Romans to be grounded in Christian doctrine. We need to read Corinthians to be guided in Christian practice. We need to read Galatians if we're going to be guarded from deceptive error. Galatians also forms an important link with the book of Hebrews. Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, all quote from one verse from the book of Habakkuk, each book emphasizing a different aspect of truth. You know what that verse is? It's found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And in the book of Romans, Paul puts the emphasis on the just, or the righteous. In Hebrews, the emphasis is on by faith. For Hebrews is the great book on faith. And then in Galatians, the emphasis is on live. As Paul comes to grip with the question of what it truly means to live the Christian life, the answer is one word, liberty. This is what the book of Galatians is all about, liberty. The subject of liberty is mentioned at least 11 times in this book. Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us. He has set us free from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Liberty. What does Christian liberty mean? Nowadays, the phrase Christian liberty usually means the freedom that some Christian believers assert to smoke or to drink alcohol or whatever. The freedom to cut loose from the restraints of godliness. But that's not what Paul meant by Christian liberty. He means the liberty of not having to establish our own righteousness by our own works. The liberty of not having to merit acceptance with God. Is this not true liberty? To be counted righteous by God because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. My friends, tonight, every single religion in the world is a religion of works, except the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is good news that sinners can be forgiven and go to heaven because of the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, it was this very gospel that was being perverted in Galatia. Now, in order to get a handle on our study tonight, we need to take note of several things. Notice, first of all, the place. For in verse 2, Paul talks about the churches of Galatia. Now, that immediately raises a problem. You see, several hundred years before the birth of Christ, some fierce tribes migrated from Gaul, modern France, into Asia Minor and founded Galatia, which means the country of the Gauls. Then, when the Romans came along and reorganized the ancient world, they made Galatia, this small province, part of a larger province, and included several other provinces, and called the whole thing Galatia.
And so in Paul's day, when people talked about Galatia, you couldn't be sure whether they meant the country of Galatia or the larger province of Galatia. And so when Paul writes this letter, did he write to the province of Galatia or did he write to the country of Galatia? In other words, did he write to the northern Galatian region or did he write to the southern Galatian region? It seems that Paul wrote to the southern part of Galatia, the churches that he founded there on his first missionary journey, Antioch and Iconium and Derbe and Lystra, churches that he had established on that first missionary journey. You remember the soul-stirring experiences of Paul as he passed through that region at the hand of the natives. He received both beatings and blessings, the place. Look again at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. The place, the people. You see, Galatia was named for the Gauls, who had originally come from what we know today as France. And so these Galatians, they weren't Asians, they weren't Turks, they weren't Arabs. They were a Celtic race, similar to ourselves. Julius Caesar wrote of them like this: the infirmity of the Gauls is that they are fickle in their resolves and fond of change and not to be trusted. They lacked two essential attributes of Christian character. They lack spiritual discernment, and they lack steadfast determination. No wonder Paul writes in verse 6, have a look at it. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He says in chapter 4, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You see, what had happened was this. Galatia had been invaded by Judaizers. These were hardened legalists who had come from the city of Jerusalem, and they wanted to entice the Gentile believers into the Jewish system. They wanted to infiltrate into the church of Galatia. Here were these Galatian Christians. They had been liberated by the pure, liberating gospel of Jesus Christ. And now the wolves came in among the flock. They came with a gospel of bondage, of rules, of regulations. They said that in order to be a Christian, you had to keep the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised. You had to obey the rules and the regulations of the Old Testament. And so you can see the purpose of this letter. C.H. Spurgeon once said, no man can be a Christian without being a controversialist. And if that was true in Spurgeon's day, my friends, it's far more true today. It was true in the beginning of Paul's day, as this Galatian epistle shows us. You see, one of the mighty ways in which Paul fought the good fight of faith was in writing his epistles. Here's Paul contending for the faith. You see, Dennis, what's at stake? My dear friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on this issue, Paul wouldn't compromise one iota. And so why did Paul write this letter? Well, he wrote the letter to extol the true gospel, to set forth the truth that a man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He wrote this letter to expose and contradict the Judaizers and their teaching. He wrote to establish his authority, because there were some at Galatia who were questioning whether he was an apostle or not. He wrote to emphasize the whole subject of Christian liberty and freedom and to show us that it's not a license to sin. Faith is revealed by the spiritual fruit in the lives of Christian believers. And he wrote to explain that a Christian is perfected, is matured in the Christian life, not by the works of the law, but by walking in the Spirit. This epistle falls into three. One, personal, chapters 1 and 2. 2, doctrinal, chapters 3 to 4. 3, practical, chapters 5 to 6. The first section deals with revelation. The second section deals with justification. And the final section deals with sanctification. Look at the first two chapters very quickly. They're very personal. The key word is the gospel. It's found 10 times in these 45 verses. Now, as I have noticed already and drawn your attention to, notice how Paul begins this letter. There's a different tone here. There's a different emphasis here. He doesn't open up this letter by praise to God and prayer for the saints. His introduction is brief. It's blunt. It's bristling with apostolic authority. Paul is going straight for the jugular. For I want you to see how serious he takes this error that has crept into the churches of Galatia. And Paul's aim was to show that his message and his ministry came directly from Christ and not from men. Now, as I've said, the key word in these opening chapters is the word gospel. And notice the gospel is declared. Paul begins by asserting his apostolic authority. You say, why does he do this? Because his enemies in Galatia were saying that he was not a true apostle. They were saying that Paul's apostleship, Paul's message, wasn't trustworthy. He lacked official endorsement from Jerusalem. They were saying, you know, we've got our credentials from Peter, as though the approval of man is proof that a preacher is sent from God. And so Paul begins his letter by stressing his authority. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He was just as much an apostle as the 12. His apostleship was not by human selection. It was by divine appointment, and therefore he had the authority to deal with the problems in the Galatian churches. He immediately spells out the gospel that he preached. I want you to see that this gospel talks about a person. Look at verse 3. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel was centered in Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Everywhere Paul went, he preached Christ. He cries to the Corinthians, we preach Christ and him crucified. Christ crucified was his only message. He uplifted the Savior. I wonder tonight, is this our message? In a small village there stood a little church that had an archway. And over the archway were inscribed these words, we preach Christ crucified. All who entered the building or who stood outside knew that for years there, godly men had come and preached Christ crucified as the only means of salvation. But as the generations passed, there arose a generation that considered the message of the cross the gospel of the shambles, and they began to preach salvation through the example of Christ and the teaching of Christ without the necessity of a sacrificial death on the cross. And a little creeper made its way up the archway and covered up the final word of the inscription so that it no longer read, we preach Christ crucified. It now said, we preach Christ. And so it did, but not Christ crucified. After some time, Some of the folk who entered the building asked why the sermon should be confined to Christ and the teaching of the Bible. And so preachers came along and they gave discourses on the social gospel and politics. And the little creeper crept a little further along the archway and wiped the word Christ so that it no longer read, "We preach Christ crucified." It now read, "We preach." Man's philosophies, man's opinions, man's ideologies had taken the place of Christ and his gospel, but the true gospel centers in Christ. Are you making much of him? Are you uplifting his cross as the only means of salvation? Listen, this gospel talks about a person. Look at verse 4 again. This gospel talks about a price who gave himself for our sins. You know, when Christ died, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in view of such an act of divine grace, no system of law or works could stand. This gospel talks about a person. It talks about a price. Look at verse 4 again. It talks about a purpose who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. You know, the Judaizers were bringing the churches in Galatia into bondage through the law. The purpose of Christ's death was to deliver us from this evil age and give us a new standing in liberty. No wonder Paul says in verse 5, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The gospel is declared. Notice something else here. The gospel is distorted. I want you to see how Paul demolishes the false gospel of the Judaizers. He says in verse number 6, look at it. He talks about another gospel, which is not enough. Now, there's a few words here we need to look at. Look at the word "remove," verse 6. It's in the present continuous tense. It suggests that the Galatians were only in the act of turning. They were about to turn away from the true gospel to the false gospel, and Paul was striking when the iron was hot. Look at the word "another." Paul uses two Greek words which are translated "another," but they've got different meanings in the original. The first word is heteros, which means another of a different kind or quality. The second is allos, which means another of the same kind or quality. And so another gospel of the Jewish legalist was another of a different kind and not another of the same kind. You see, what had happened was this. The Judaizers had infiltrated the churches of Galatia and they were substituting their false gospel for the true gospel, and for this sin Paul pronounced them accursed. Look at verse number 9. The word that he uses for accursed is anathema, which means dedicated to destruction. To put it bluntly tonight, Paul simply says that anyone who preaches a different gospel from the one he preached should be damned to hell. Now, in an ecumenical age like ours, that sounds rather extreme. We're told today to be politically correct, and if you're doctrinally moderate, then you are good. I'm here tonight to tell you that Paul wasn't doctrinally moderate. He wasn't afraid to fight for the gospel. This is his fighting epistle. Paul has got on his war paint, and he's about to contend for the gospel. I wonder, dear friends, tonight, are you and I ready to contend for the faith? Are you and I ready to take a stand for his virgin birth, his virtuous life, his vicarious death, his victorious resurrection, his visible return? Do you realize at times we have to fight? I mean, has God not given us the responsibility of protecting a gospel? In this age in which there are spurious gospels, gospels that add to, gospels that take from, gospels that substitute for the true gospel, are we not to stand firm? Dr. Sidlow Baxter talks about the Galatianism of the Roman Catholic Church. The Council of Trent was the 19th General Council of the Roman Catholic Church. It was in session from 1545 to 1563. And that Council of Trent was convened for the purpose of reforming the Catholic Church and combating the Protestant Reformation. People in those days throughout Europe were reading the Bible in their own language. They had never read the Word of God before. And they were quickly discovering that what was taught by the Catholic Church was vastly different from what was being taught in the Bible. And people were getting saved by thousands, and they were leaving the Catholic Church, and the Council of Trent came together to try and stop this. And after 17 of the 25 sessions, a series of canons totaling 128 were listed. And everything that you and I believe as Bible-believing Christians is condemned by the Catholic Church. For example, in Session 6 on Justification, Canon 12 states, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. Canon 9 of the same Session 6 proclaims, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Here's the Catholic Church boldly pronouncing a curse on everyone who believes that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A curse that is a blatant denial of the true apostolic gospel, when Paul tells us that they are in fact accursed of God because they preach another gospel. So Paul is saying this gospel, it's declared. Now he's saying this gospel is distorted. Look very quickly at verse number 11. He's saying this gospel is demonstrated, it's revealed in his life. Now, please keep in mind that the Judaizers in Galatia were questioning Paul's apostleship. They were accusing Paul of being under the thumb of the other apostles. They were saying that he wasn't one of the 12, that he was a Johnny come lately. And so Paul gives us some background on his own experiences in connection with the gospel. Look at verse 11. He tells us that he received his gospel directly from Christ, and this qualified him to be an apostle. He tells us that he received his gospel apart from the other apostles. You see, Paul didn't confide with flesh and blood after his conversion and call. He tells us that he received acknowledgement for the gospel that he preached from the churches. I want you to see what Paul is doing. To people who were seeking to discredit him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul is establishing his authority and authenticity as an apostle of the Lord. And so the gospel is declared. The gospel is distorted. The gospel is demonstrated. Look at chapter 2 very quickly. The gospel is defended. In the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we're at Jerusalem, the center of Jewish Christianity. In the second part of the chapter, verses 11 through 20, we're at Antioch, the center of Gentile Christianity. In the first part of the chapter, we see the courage of Paul. In the second part of the chapter, we see the cowardice of Peter. At this point in the record, the Judaizers begin putting pressure on Paul to mix their devilish legalism with God's pure grace, but they're going to run into a brick wall. James and Peter and John gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. They recognize his message, his ministry. They encourage Paul to keep preaching the free grace of God to the Gentiles. Paul had preserved the truth of the gospel from the lies of the enemy. But what about Peter? Peter had come from Jerusalem to Antioch. Look at what it says in verse number 12. He has come up from the center of Jewish Christianity to the center of Gentile Christianity. Look at verse 12, chapter 2. For before that certain came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. I want you to notice that. I want you to see Peter's freedom. He's enjoying fellowship with Jews and Gentiles alike. He's accepting them all on the same level as one family in Christ. Peter's freedom. Look at Peter's fear, verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. You see, what has happened is this now. Some of the tight boys have come up from Jerusalem, those who wanted to introduce legalism into the churches at Galatia, and they wanted to introduce this legalistic system into these Galatian churches, and Peter lost his courage. He's afraid of the tight boys. There's a whole lot of boys that are still afraid of the tight boys. You see, the Bible says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord is safe. I want you to see Peter's freedom, Peter's fear. Look at verse 11, Peter's fall. But when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. You see, he ceased to enjoy the love feast with the Gentile believers when some of the tight boys come up from Jerusalem, and Paul decided to sort them out. And Paul says, Peter, you're a Jew, and you've been living like a Gentile. Now you want the Gentiles to live like Jews. What kind of inconsistency is that? Do you see what Paul's doing? He's defending the gospel. I wonder tonight, my friend, are you willing to defend the truth of the gospel? Verse 14, are you walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel? You know, the best way to defend the truth of the gospel is to live the gospel. Verbal defense of the gospel will accomplish very little if my life is not in keeping with my word. And so this first section is all about personal. Look very quickly at this second section, doctrinal. Now, when we come to chapters 3 and 4, we're coming to some of the strongest verses that Paul ever penned. But remember, he's got the war paint on. Paul is in a battle. He's out to prove that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by the works of the law. And so he's using different arguments to show us that salvation is by grace, through faith, apart from the works of the law. Look at the first argument in chapter 3 and verse 4. It's the argument from experience. Look at what he says in verse 4. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? The word suffered is experienced. Paul's saying, have you experienced so many things in vain? I mean, these Christians at Galatia believed the message of the cross, verse 1. They received the Holy Spirit, verses 2 to 5. Everything in their salvation experience pointed to one thing. Salvation is by grace, not by law. I wonder, could it be tonight that you believe that the same Holy Spirit who saved you is not really able to keep you? Do you have some kind of concept tonight that the Christian life, that salvation is by grace, but that living the Christian life depends on your own strength? Do you think tonight that you're saved by trusting, but that you're sanctified by trying? How wrong this is! The Holy Spirit of God tonight, who saves us, is the one who sustains us. And so Paul's looking at the argument from experience. Look at verse 6. Looking at the argument from Abraham. These Judaizers pointed to Abraham as the father of their Jews, as their example, and so Paul does the same. How was Abraham saved? You see, Paul's whole point here is this. Abraham was saved by faith. But Paul's whole point is this. Abraham was saved 430 years before the giving of the law. The word accounted in verse 6 is a lovely word. It means to put to one's account. You see, when you trust Christ as your Savior, God puts His righteousness to your account. But there's more. The believer's sin is no longer put to his account. And so Paul is proving here that salvation is by grace through faith, not by the works of the law. He's using the argument of experience. He's using the argument from Abraham. Then look at verse 10. He's using the argument from law. Paul says, you want to be saved by the works of the law? The law doesn't save sinners. The law curses sinners. If there was a law that could save sinners, then God would have spared His Son the cross, and He would have used the law instead of the cross. My friends, the purpose of the law is not to convert. The purpose of the law is to convict. The purpose of the law is to probe the soul for Christ. The purpose of the law is to prepare the soul for Christ. Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Do you know what the law does? It restrains sin. Do you know what the law does? It reveals sin. The law was introduced to prepare us for the coming of Christ by showing us that we couldn't keep the law. Isn't it interesting that when the Lord Jesus was dealing with the rich young ruler, what did He use? Anyone tell me? What did He use? He used the law. Maybe we need to use the law more in our gospel preaching. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. One can only realize their need of Christ when they realize they've broken the holy law of God, that they're sinners condemned already under the righteous judgment of God. Paul's showing us the argument from experience. The argument from Abraham, the argument from law. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12, very quickly. He says, here's the argument from sentiment. He says, brethren, verse 12, chapter 4, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected. But receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear ye record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? It's the appeal of a concerned father addressing his children. He's just reminding them that when he came among them at first, they received him as an angel. Now they're treating him like an enemy because he's telling them the truth. And Paul is saying to these Galatian believers, what has happened to that love? What has happened to that blessedness? The joy you experienced when you heard the gospel and trusted Christ. Oh, they hadn't lost the experience of salvation. They were losing the enjoyment of salvation and trusting in their works instead. Wonder tonight, friends, is your Christian life moving forward into liberty instead of going backward into bondage? The argument from experience, the argument from Abraham, the argument from law, the argument from sentiment, the argument from allegory. You say, what's an allegory? It's a story. It's an event that's got a hidden meaning. And Paul uses the story of Abraham's two sons to show us that the new covenant of grace supersedes the old covenant of law. You remember the son of Hagar? He was born of the flesh. The child born of Sarah was born according to the promise. And God's commandment to Abraham was to cast out Hagar and Ishmael, the Judaizers. In Galatia, they want to invite Hagar and Ishmael back into the family again. How can a Christian ever go back to the law? How can we ever give up grace for bondage? How can we substitute our work for Christ's work? And so Paul's using those five arguments to show us that salvation is all of grace. It's not of works. It's wholly by grace. And so there's the personal section. There's the doctrinal section. Come to chapter 5. I want you to see the practical section. You see, Christianity, it's not just about getting to heaven when you die, justification. It's about living this present life, sanctification. As Warren Wiersbe so aptly reminds us in these closing chapters, Paul's drawing some contrasts. You'll notice that he's talking about liberty, not bondage. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see, the problem is not just getting freedom. The problem is keeping freedom. Freedom can be lost. As J.P. Curran reminds us, the condition upon which God has given liberty is eternal vigilance. Now look at chapter 5 and verse 4. Paul says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen by grace. That word fallen from grace doesn't mean that they had lost their salvation. You can never lose your salvation. Once in Christ, you're in Christ forever. It simply refers to a ship that's no longer under control. You see, to put yourself back under the law means to deny the sweet and sure control of the grace of God. During the days of World War II, Winston Churchill, he was invited to return to Harrow, the preparatory school that he attended as a lad. The headmaster told the students to listen carefully to the statesman who was coming because he was world famous. When Churchill stood up before the students, this was his speech. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never give in. And then he sat down. Tell me tonight, do you work at maintaining your freedom? Paul's talking about liberty, not bondage. Something else, look at another contrast. He's talking about spirit, not flesh. The word spirit and flesh are found 10 times in these closing chapters. The word flesh refers to the fallen nature still within the believer. Some people think that this human body of ours is sinful. It's not. This human body of ours is neutral. The human body is not sinful. If the Holy Spirit controls my body, then I walk in the Spirit. If the flesh controls my body, then I walk in the lust
or the desires of the flesh. And Paul's talking about the conflict here between the two natures. Do you remember when you got saved? For a few days, a few weeks, you had wonderful victory, liberty. And then temptation came. And then defeat came. And you were devastated. You didn't know what was happening to you as a Christian. Somebody should have told you that that old nature would rise up again. You see, the old nature doesn't vacate the premises when the new tenant comes to take up his residence. But God wants us to walk in the Spirit, having our lives under His daily control. Then the fruit of the Holy Spirit will be exemplified in our life. And watch the fruit of the Spirit. Can I give it to you in one word? It's Christ-likeness. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering. It's all of these traits. It's becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And is that not what true liberty is all about? Paul's talking about liberty, not bondage. He's talking about spirit, not flesh. Look at chapter 6 quickly. He's talking about others, not self. Remember when the crowd milled around the cross of Christ, they said, He saved others. Jesus Christ lived, He died for others, and we must follow His example. Chapter 6, that means we must help others spiritually, verses 1 through 5. That means we must help others materially, verses 7 through 10. Stories often been told about William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He was going to address that great convention in one of the great cities in America. And he couldn't go because of ill health, and so he decided to send a telegram. And the thousands of delegates had gathered, and still this telegram hadn't come, and the meeting was about to commence. And just as the chairman was about to announce the first hymn, a little telegram came up. And the chairman said, "It's a message from the general." They expected a long spiel. And when he opened it and read it, it was just one word. "Others," sang William Booth. "Others," sang William Booth. Is that not one of the evidences of a Spirit-filled Christian? He thinks about others. He thinks how he can minister to others physically and spiritually. And Paul is contrasting liberty with bondage, spirit, others with self. And then look at the final section. He's contrasting God with man, painfully scrawling each letter, because remember, he's hampered by poor vision. Paul says, "I'm not going to glory in my flesh." Look at verse 11. He says, "You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a first show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. But neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire you to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, "I'm not glorying in the flesh." That's what these Judaizers are doing. They compel people to have you circumcised. To them, circumcision is another scalp they can hang on their belts as a sign they've done something for God. Paul says, "I'm not glorying in the works of the flesh. I'm glorying in the cross, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world." Salvation means Christ died for me, not substitution. Identification means, sanctification means that I died with Christ. That's identification. Paul says these false boys, they're living for the world. They belong to the world. But he says, the world has no attraction for me. I have been crucified to the world. The world has been crucified to me. Indeed, says Paul, I bear in my body the marks, the scars of Jesus Christ. You false teachers, you're marked by circumcision. I bear in my body the marks of serving Jesus Christ. You know, in Paul's day, men branded slaves as a mark of ownership. They branded soldiers as a mark of allegiance. They branded devotees as a mark of consecration. They branded criminals as a mark of exposure. They branded the abhorred as a mark of reproach. Paul says, I'm scarred, I'm battered, I'm beaten, but wherever liberty is not, wherever people are oppressed and brought under the bondage of sin and Satan, I'll go and I'll point the way to liberty in Jesus Christ. I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what do those brand marks say to you and me tonight? They say to us, let us never be ashamed of bearing reproach for the sake of Christ. They say, let it be our daily prayer that we bear the marks of the Lord Jesus in our character. They say, let us not be hesitant, but be bold in our witness for the Master. And let us seek to bring others to the place where they will glory in the cross. Paul's ground of boasting, the central tenet of his gospel, was the cross of Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory save on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, folk glory in their wisdom. They glory in their intellectualism. They glory in their academic achievement. They glory in their social status. They glory in their wealth. They glory in their children. They glory in their grandchildren. They glory in their job. They glory in their houses. Paul says, I glory in the cross. He embraced the person of the cross and made him the Lord of his life. He experienced the power of the cross that revolutionized his life. He enjoyed the preaching of the cross, which brought sinners to God. I glory in the cross. What are you glorying in tonight? In the cross. In the cross. Be my glory ever. Till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this epistle. We realize, Lord, that in many senses it's so difficult to comprehend. And yet we thank you tonight for Paul's zeal to maintain the gospel of free grace. Father, help us to realize tonight that we're living in a day and age when there would be those who would substitute the true gospel with a false gospel. There are those who would add to. There are those who would take from. There were those who would substitute for the gospel of Christ. Help us to maintain the gospel. Help us, Lord, not to be glorying in ourselves tonight. Glorying in our personal achievements. Glorying in anything but the cross. Father, we pray tonight, Lord Jesus, keep me near the cross. Bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. We ask these mercies in the Savior's name. Amen.